think one of the most challenging things that I've faced as a follower of Jesus is the realization that his ways are not my ways. I'm pretty sure that you can relate to this. I don't typically struggle all that much with figuring out what I want to do or what I think I will do. The challenge is when I get the sinking feeling that what I want to do or am doing is not in line with what God would have me to be doing. Nearly 3,000 years ago, God spoke to the prophet Isaiah saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." God's ways are most certainly different than mine. And this whole year has really been a long lesson in submitting my ways and my will, my plans and desires unto the Lord and his ways, will, plans and desires. Can you relate to that? I'm sure that you can. And those are very challenging lessons to learn. And I won't in any way say that I've fully learned them. There's a long way to go. Additionally, I wish that I could say that I endure the lessons that the Lord takes me through patiently and with obedience. I can't, because I haven't, not always. And these lessons that the Lord has been teaching me have been lessons he's been teaching me for a very long time, and I expect that he will continue to do so for many years to come. One of my great encouragements in all of this, my hope in all of this, is what the Apostle Paul shares as his confidence and a promise in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." We are all under construction. I remember a t-shirt from a junior high camp years ago. It was a bright orange shirt, which I like orange. So construction orange bright shirt, and it had a huge diamond-shaped construction sign in the middle of it, and it said, "Under construction, expect delays." I absolutely could wear that shirt with a lot of pride. Routinely, I have to remind myself that I and all of those people who I so easily get impatient with, that they are under construction. My earnest hope and prayer through everything that we've experienced in 2020 is that I and you and we would continue to grow in our Christ-likeness. God alone is actually perfect, and he is perfectly patient with our imperfections. That's something to aspire to. I think that we should all aspire to be patient with other people's imperfections, don't you think? In fact, maybe right now we could take a moment to actually pray and to ask God that he would continue to work in us, that we would grow in our patience, and that we'd continue to be transformed by his Spirit and by his power and his word to be more like him. That really is one of God's aims, is to make us more and more into the likeness of his children, that we would take on his character and his nature. So I'm going to pray for myself and maybe for you as well, that we would grow in that way, and also going to pray for our time in God's word this morning, because I believe that the Lord has something that he wants to speak to us this morning. So wherever you're at home, sitting in your living room, why don't we take just a moment and lift up our time together and pray. Father God, I do ask that you would continue that work of transforming us more and more by the renewing of our minds, that we would be able to display in our lives what is your good and perfect will. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters, I pray for anyone who would watch this, that you'd be doing a work in us, that we would see the fruit of the Spirit begin to be more evident in us. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, patience. Lord, do these things in us. Help us to be self-controlled and gentle. Lord, work in us by your word. And especially as we look at the scriptures today, I pray that we would see you, Jesus, through the scriptures, and that you would work in us to transform us, Lord. Lord, help us to submit our will, our ways, our desires into your hands, knowing that your ways are higher than ours. Your thoughts are higher than ours. God, speak to us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you well know, we are 2 days from local, state, federal elections here in the United States. Many of you that will vote may have already done so. Some of you are waiting to do so until Tuesday, and there may even be some of you that are watching that have not yet planned to vote, or you may even be planning to not vote. As I've shared with you many times this year, I expected at the beginning of 2020 that this would be a year of chaos, and I expected that it would be a chaotic year because of the elections. And it has been chaotic because of the elections and dozens of other chaos-inducing circumstances as well. I hope that the elections on Tuesday will in some way begin to dispel a little bit of the chaos, although they very well may introduce more chaos. But one can hope and pray for an easing of all of this that we've been going through. And I hope and pray that you are doing just that, hoping and praying for that. We are at a critical moment in our nation and in the world. And it is at times like this that I and many other Christians are reminded of an Old Testament passage of scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. There we read, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, I'll be the first to acknowledge that the words of 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, they are speaking to, in context, to God's people in Israel several thousand years ago. But I believe that there is application for Christians in our day from this text. In the Proverbs of Solomon, we read, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And that is generally true for all people and nations at all times. So I would encourage you to pray for God's grace and his mercy and his peace for our nation during this time. And it is important for us to recognize that what happens here in the U.S. has reverberative effects upon the whole world. So pray. And consider joining us this evening at 5 o'clock on the church patio for a time of fellowship, worship, teaching, and especially prayer. We're going to pray for our nation, which is in need of prayer right now. We need God to move. And it's really important for us to recognize that the scriptures make very clear that whatever happens in this world, God is still sovereign. He is still on the throne. I would encourage you to go and read through passages like Isaiah chapter 6, when the king of Israel at that time, King Uzziah, he died under horrible circumstances. He had become arrogant and proud in his heart, and as a result of that, the last 15 years of his very long reign, which to that point, prior to that point, he had been a good king, but the last 15 years of his reign were in shame and embarrassment for him and the nation. And then he died, and the throne was vacant. But in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne." And it is so important for us to understand that whatever happens in our nation and in the world, God is enthroned in heaven, and he is still sovereign, and he is still working. But during this chaotic year, we have been slowly moving through the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, and I have no immediate plans to change course. But as with the last 2 weeks in which pastors Jason and Mark shared about the law of God and other sections of scripture, from time to time, I do think it's necessary to kind of deviate from the course that we're on and look at some other things. So for those of you that were very passionate about getting into the book of Deuteronomy this morning, I regret to inform you that I'm going to speak topically from another text today. I do believe that it is relevant to the cultural moment that we find ourselves in here on November 1st, 2020. For the last several weeks, I've been impressed by a number of events in the life of Jesus from the Gospels, and one of them is a passage that might be familiar to you if you grew up around church. So if you have your Bible today, I want to invite you, I got mine here, I want to invite you to open to the Gospel of Luke. And this story is found in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel as well, but open to Luke chapter 20, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 20. So Luke 20:20, kind of fitting, don't you think? Luke 20:20 says, "So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show partiality. You do not show favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth. So is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" And they answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. I love when Jesus silences his opponents in the Gospels. When we read in verse 20 of Luke 20 that they watched Jesus, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. We know from the other gospel accounts, from Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, that the "they" in this passage and the individuals from the religious establishment, it was them. It was the religious establishment in Jerusalem that sent these spies to spy on Jesus. And these individuals were called Pharisees, and some were from the Herodians. These two individuals, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they may be unfamiliar to you. And if that's the case, let me briefly explain who these characters are. Among the Jews at the time of Christ, there were a number of religious and political factions. In the same way that there are, in our day, Catholics and Baptists and Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Libertarians, Democrats, Republicans, and Greens, in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, there were Pharisees and scribes, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, and Herodians. Each of these groups, they had their own beliefs and traditions, opinions, and commitments. And in most every way, they were at odds with one another. There were some small areas of agreement among them, but for the most part, they didn't cross the ideological aisle very much. Some, like the Pharisees, were hyper-religious and conservative, and others, like the Herodians, were pragmatic and progressive and political. Very little has actually changed in 2,000 years. And these two groups specifically, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they could not have been further from one another in virtually every way. The Herodians were sympathetic to the Roman occupation and rule, and they walked in lockstep with the dynastic rule of King Herod. King Herod was a puppet, a vassal of the Roman Empire. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were exceedingly Jewish, and they detested Rome's occupation of Judea, and they did not like Herod and his rule over Israel. So these are like super strange bedfellows. There's virtually nothing that brought these two together except their mutual hatred for Jesus. In fact, it was fairly early in the ministry of Jesus, after he had healed a lame man on the Sabbath day in a synagogue in Galilee in the city of Capernaum, that we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse 6, that then the Pharisees went out and immediately they plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. So in this, we find an important point, but one that I'm a little afraid might irritate a few people. When the hyper-religious marry the hyper-political, the outcome is often very anti-Jesus. Let me say that again. It's a challenging one, I know. When the hyper-religious marry the hyper-political, the outcome is often very anti-Jesus. Now, don't read into that point some anti-voting, anti-political thing. That's not the case at all. With an election less than 48 hours away, I am not in any way saying that we shouldn't be involved in politics as Christians. In fact, you know, I already voted. I've got my ballot here that I need to send in. In fact, I've got my sticker here. I'd put that on right there. I've got my sticker. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't be involved in politics and you shouldn't vote. I think that you should. If you haven't voted, you should. But when religious people put their hope in political leaders, the outcome is rarely godly. Jesus said to the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, as he was standing trial and facing execution, which he ultimately was executed by Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, and if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world, not from this world. So these anti-Jesus groups, they joined forces to destroy Jesus. And it is striking how quickly religious and moral convictions, like thou shalt not murder, can be thrown out the window in favor of political expediency. So Luke 20:20 says, so they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. They waited, and they observed carefully, and they spied on their political opponent, and they pretended to be righteous. These Pharisees were hyper-religious, but their religiosity was incredibly shallow. As is sometimes said, their righteousness was a mile wide and an inch deep, if it was even really an inch deep. Sometimes religious people have just a veneer of righteousness. They were mere pretenders, and they had wicked motivations, and their veneer of righteousness, all it would take was a couple swipes of like 4,000 grit sandpaper, and it would break through and expose the sham. But let's recognize that any righteousness that you and I could produce by our hyper-religiousness would be no different. Our own righteousness is always pretend. Before a holy God, our righteousness is as filthy rags. The prophet Isaiah observed that in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. And this is why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a very important point. There is no ultimate hope in religion. And there is no ultimate hope in politics. Ultimate hope is found only in the righteousness that Jesus gives. For true and lasting hope, we must be clothed in the garments of salvation with the robe of Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul observed, for God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness pretenders, they waited for an opportunity to deliver Jesus over to the power and the authority of the governor. Clearly, they failed to recognize that all the power and authority of the governor was subject to the power and authority of Jesus, but that's a point for another day. They colluded with one another, and they spied for an opportunity that they might seize upon it. And verse 21 says, and then they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth. Those that feign righteousness are often adept in using religious flattery. They meant none of the things that they said to Jesus. If they did, they wouldn't be seeking for an opportunity to destroy him. They said, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. Every teacher has been buttered up with similar flattery, I can assure you. We know that you don't show personal favoritism. You don't show partiality, but you teach the way of God in truth. All of that was true. True, true, and true. But beware when all people speak well of you. They had a lot of great things to say about Jesus, but they didn't believe any of them. And so then they brought to Jesus their prime question, their question that was intended to trip him up. They're trying to catch him so they can destroy him. That's their whole aim. It's been their aim for years at this point. So verse 22, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? In this question, the Pharisees and the Herodians, two diametrically opposed groups, thought that they had Jesus in the proverbial catch 22. It's necessarily a Kafka trap nearly 1900 years before Kafka. For the Herodians, who were loyal to the sitting king, Herod, a puppet of the occupying Roman Empire, a no to this question from Jesus would lead to the immediate charge of sedition, punishable by death. For the Pharisees, who detested Herod's rule, and they hated the Roman occupation of Judea, an answer of yes by Jesus would put him at odds with the common people and with the religious establishment of Jerusalem. In their minds, they thought, surely there's no way that Jesus can get out of this. The Herodians and the Pharisees were two competing ideological and political bodies in Israel. They opposed one another at nearly every turn until it came to Jesus. And in the case of Jesus, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But he perceived, verse 23 says, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Never forget, Jesus sees right through our sham righteousness, and he knows our true motivations. And he is wise enough to answer our seemingly unanswerable questions, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he said to those who were endeavoring to trap him, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. We know from archaeological evidence that the denarius, which is a day's wage at that time, a denarius at this point in Jewish history, it bore the image of Tiberius Caesar, and it carried the inscription, Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. They looked at him as an incarnate God, son of the divine. And the Roman Caesar was worshipped during that day. And for many of the most religious people in Israel, the Pharisees especially, paying the Roman tax with the Roman denarius was akin to idolatry. So all of those within earshot of this question, Jesus' disciples, the interrogating Pharisees and Herodians, the crowd, they all kind of lean in at this point, and they're waiting for Jesus' response. And he said to them, verse 25, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Be honest, you kind of wish that Jesus had a different answer. I began this message by saying that one of the most challenging things I faced as a follower of Jesus is the consistent realization that his ways are not my ways. The scriptures say, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. There were members of Jesus' group of disciples who were zealots. They were religious zealots and political zealots. They fought against Roman rule and against Herod. And there were individuals who were aligned with the Pharisees. Several of Jesus' closest disciples were hyper-nationalistic, patriotic Jews who detested the politics of their day, and they hated Rome's occupation. They looked at Jesus with a messianic expectation, meaning they anticipated that he would ascend to the throne and he would cast off Roman rule. And now, when given the opportunity to speak contemptuously of Rome and of Roman taxation, Jesus responds, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Be honest, that's not the answer you would be hoping for. Even if you've read this passage before, there's kind of a part of you that wishes that he'd say something else. But Jesus's answer went on beyond commanding that they pay the taxes. And that's exactly what it is. It's a command for them to pay their taxes. But like I said, he goes further than that. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. He requested a coin from them, and he asks them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, it's Caesar's. To which he responded, pay Caesar the money that bears his image and inscription, and give back to God the things that bear his image and inscription. Which begs the question, what is it that you and I have that bears Jesus's image? Well, perhaps you've read the opening words of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. You don't have to get very far to read these words in verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The rulers of this world expect to receive taxes, customs, fear, and honor. And God incarnate says, render to the earthly rulers their due. The Apostle Paul, he reiterates this very same teaching in Romans chapter 13, where we read, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise of the same. For he, the authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, there's that word again, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. I can feel it. I don't think I'm getting too many likes on this message. The rulers of this world, they expect to receive taxes, customs, fear, and honor. And God expects that we yield to him all honor and glory and praise forever. And I want to suggest that had Israel been faithful to God in that way 2,000 years ago, they may not have experienced the oppression and occupation of Rome and harsh taskmasters and terrible rulers. This response is what Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Rome, which he called our right response and reasonable service and our proper worship. The Herodians and Pharisees heard Jesus' response, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. They were speechless, and they marveled as they heard what Jesus had to say. They thought for sure that they had caught him and that this question was going to be a question. There was no way that he was going to be able to get out of it, as you had these two competing factions, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they come to him, and we know if he says yes to this question, then we've got him. If he says no, we've got him. And he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. And they were completely speechless. Some heavy things to think about a couple of days before an election. We cannot ultimately put our hope in politics. We cannot ultimately put our hope in our own religious efforts. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. It has to be firmly fixed upon him. Yes, we should be involved in the leadership of our nation. Yes, we should vote. Yes, we should use our freedom of speech and freedom of religion and freedom of expression and all the liberties and rights that we have protected in our Constitution. But ultimately, at the end of the day, my hope, your hope, needs to be in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would drive these truths home to us, and that we would be diligent to render unto you what is yours, that we would offer our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you, which is our proper worship, our reasonable service, our only right response to what you have done. And God, we pray that you would transform us as we do, by the renewing of our minds, so that we would be able to display in this world what is your good and perfect will. God, do that work in us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.